All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. The rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, definitely grab one. There should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Turn there with me if you would, Romans chapter 9. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. If you're newer with us, we do what's called expository preaching. By the way, if you're newer with us, welcome. Thank you for gathering with us for worship. We do hear what's called expository preaching, which is to say we grab whole books of the Bible and just work verse by verse through them and let God decide what comes next each week. We're in Romans 9. We've been out of the book for a little bit for Easter Sunday a few weeks ago. And then last week I had the privilege of preaching at a great church in Minneapolis called Anchor Bible Church. And it was very encouraging to see just a great church in a tricky city like Minneapolis, a dark city. See that the Lord has his people there in a wonderful church, a thriving church there, Anchor Bible Church. And thank you, Pastor Matt, for preaching the word last week. But in the meantime, we're in Romans, back in Romans, where we left off Romans chapter 9. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, every word of this book is yours. We do not live by bread alone, but every word from it. And so help it now to be preached faithfully, accurately, truthfully, and help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, if you're newer, welcome. Great to have you with us. Thank you for joining. If you're a visitor, and a welcome and a good morning to the rest of us. We are in Romans 9 as we continue in our time of worship. Really, we set aside about almost an hour to worship the Lord through the hearing and the study of his word. This morning's study is called The Love and Hatred of God, as we are in Romans chapter 9, verse 13 to 14. Well, I remember it well. As a young boy, I remember seeing those Toys R Us commercials. Toys R Us commercials. And that coveted store that was founded, I think, in the late 1940s. And there wasn't one in our town where I lived back in the day. And I longed that there would be one. And one day I heard that there would be one. And so finally the day came and the store opened. And my parents took me to Toys R Us, and I was utterly miserable. I was miserable. Miserable because, except for the strawberry shortcake and My Little Pony toys, I needed to have everything in that store in my house and in my room. But to my great misery that day, I was denied. And to me, it was cruel. It was a ruthless, evil, uncharitable, judicious act that I was not granted the fullness of that store. I was miserable because I attempted to assert my will over my parents that day. My parents won, and I was miserable because I thought, why can't my parents be how I want them to be and import this store into my house? I was upset with my parents because I wanted them to be how I wanted them to be. I wanted them to join me in thinking, hey, you want whatever toy you want? You want the three-wheeler? You want whatever? Sure. I wanted to make my parents into something that I wanted them to be. At times, if we're not careful, we humans can do that with God. We, at times, might want to think about God in ways that are easy for us or more comfortable to us, and even to make him sort of a better version of ourselves. A God who would never do things that we're uncomfortable with. I know I've been like that at times. I've struggled with that. Sometimes the human race can say things like, well, I could never believe in a God who, insert blank. Or, I like to think of God as, or the way I like to think of God is like this. Sinclair Ferguson has rightly said, it doesn't matter how we like to think about God. What matters is how God is. Imagine if I said something like, well, the way I like to think of gravity is not working for a moment when I'm about to trip and fall. Or the way I like to think of grizzly bears is as cuddly, and when I see a grizzly cub, I can just run up to it and hug it and roll around with it on the ground and play with it as its mom looks on and kind of chuckles at the cuteness of the scene. Or the way I like to think of my monthly paycheck is as being 10 times the amount as what it really is, and I go out and spend accordingly. We understand that these are absurdities. Each of these things has a fixed nature and a character to them. And it doesn't matter how we like to think of it. It's unchangeable. There is absolute truth. Again, the guy who says there isn't, just take his paycheck and proceed accordingly. More to the point, it doesn't matter how we like to think about God. What matters is how God really is. God is God, and God hasn't said to the human race, in effect, here's a block of wood and a hammer and a chisel. Go ahead and shape me however you want. And he hasn't given a pen and a blank piece of paper to the human race and said, well, just write down what you want me to be, and that's what I'll be. Again, that's a logical absurdity. God is eternally and infinitely perfect who he is, and he is unchanging, or as theologians like to say, immutable. And he's perfect in all his attributes. In fact, theologians sometimes like to call his attributes, or the way he is, his perfections. That his characteristics are called his perfections. I like that. I think that's a good way to capture the attributes of God. God has not left us guessing about who he is and what he's like. The way we know who he is and what he's like is this book, the 66 books of the Bible. It's the subject for another time, but we know that all 66 books of the Bible are the very words of God, and nothing outside of them are the words of God. We can know that. And in our bibliology class, we cover that, and maybe you've read some, there's great books out there on that. There are times in life and in God's word where I've found myself thinking, and I know some of us and other people, of course, we might pause and realize at times, whoa, God is different in some ways. There are some things about God that I maybe didn't realize or are uncomfortable for me. That would be normal when we're coming up against a being, number one, whom we didn't create, and number two, who is not made in our image. We're made in his image, and he's not made at all. He's infinite. For many of us, many people, Romans 9 has been one of those places where we come up against some of these truths about God. I know it has been for me over the years studying it, where there are things about God in Romans 9 that I've had to wrestle with, and we're faced with questions like, will I worship God for who he is, to the praise of his glory? Or am I going to take a white out and kind of white out the verses and worship a white outed version of who God is, a God who I'm comfortable with, a God who has really just upgraded me? That's an idol. Now, if you're visiting today or newer, we're glad you're here. And you happen to be here as we study one of the most controversial and eyebrow-raising passages in the entire scriptures. This morning's text is clear, as we're really taken to the heights of heaven to see God's view of God, God's view of himself, to see heaven's perspective. Again, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That God has free will. God has a free will. And in exercising his free will, he has used that to predestine a certain amount of people who will be saved. We've been seeing that from the scriptures. And not only that, as if it couldn't get a little more uncomfortable or glorious, depending how we're looking at it, there is an aversion that God has. God has a holy aversion in his attributes as an expression of his holiness and his righteousness. And this morning's text will bring that out. Follow along as I read Romans 9. I'm going to start in verse 1. Read up to verse 20-ish, maybe 21. God's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient authoritative word reads, Romans 9, 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. Thank you. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed shall be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you, in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This is the word of the living God. You saw Paul discussing some controversial or tricky things there. Now, context is always key. The big picture of Romans 9, remember, this is, I think, our third or fourth sermon in Romans 9. And if you haven't yet, I would really encourage you to listen to the past studies. Just there's a progression here. Romans 9 is a defense of God's free will. The question in Romans 9 that's being chit-chatted about is not man's free will, but God's free will. And more particularly, it is the defense of God using his free will in righteousness and in a way that does not violate justice in matters in the predicament of the very few Israelites who are being saved. It is defense. And in that sense, it's somewhat of a theodicy. Theodicy is a word that theologians use, meaning it literally means the righteousness of God, or a defense of God's righteousness. You saw Paul anticipating objections therewith in verse 14 and verse 19. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Now, as the text discusses some controversial things, the text is also defending God's exercise, his right to exercise his free will, and choosing some for salvation and passing over others. Now, broader context, let's back up a little bit. This is the most glorious piece of literature ever written because it goes into great detail on the immense love of God that the human race, despite being fallen in sin, God has sent his son Christ from heaven, clothed himself in humanity, to live the perfect life we could not, suffer in the place of God's people, die on the cross for sin, and rise from the dead. And by simple faith alone, no works, no merit, we have none, but simple faith alone, we can be forgiven, made a child of God, and experience transformation and have the promise of eternal life. Now, there was an apparent problem in the first century that we've been noticing as we've been studying Romans 9. The Jews and the nation of Israel have always been God's sort of specially chosen nation. This, as we studied, and as you saw in verse 6, this does not mean that having Jewish blood or having an Israelite passport means you're going to heaven. We established that in detail, saw that from the text. However, it does mean that they were sort of a special set-aside nation, a nation to whom God originally gave the Bible, a nation that God started through Abraham and Sarah circa 2100-ish BC, and the nation through whom God promised the Messiah would come. God made the covenant with Abraham. The nation's going to come through you. All families of the world will be blessed. This is speaking of Christ, that he'll come and salvation will be available to people of all nations, not just the Jewish nation. Those who bless you are blessed. Those who curse you are cursed. So, fast forward. The Messiah came in the first century. Jesus came. The only way to heaven, to do the greatest act of love, to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the grave. However, if we are familiar with some history, we understand that the majority of Jews then rejected their Messiah. Christ, being an Israelite, came, died, came for them first, and they nail him to a cross. And as time goes, in the first few decades after Christ was risen and ascended back to heaven, this continues. And you have people of Israelite descent persecuting Christians who believe in their Messiah and who have found eternal life. And so there is this massive dilemma, which Romans 9 and so on addresses. What happened, God? Have you failed? The question in verse 6 that we studied in detail several weeks ago, has the word of God failed? In other words, God's promise to bless this nation, the Jews, has this failed? Because so many of them reject the Messiah. Is God asleep at the wheel? Has God promised salvation and so many people reject it? Is God just, well, he makes a plan, but he can't follow through. He's like the sluggard in Proverbs who buries his hand in the dish and can't bring it back. He starts some salvation project, as it were, but he can't finish it. Is this what's going on here? And so we saw in verses 6 through 10, four reasons why no. In fact, the word of God has not failed. Not all Israel is saved. God didn't promise that having Jewish blood means you're going to heaven. There was an Israel within Israel, meaning there were true believers within the nation. And not only that, not only did God not promise that having Jewish blood meant you're going to heaven, you still have to be saved like anyone else. But this illustration of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that not all of Abraham's sons were of the chosen nation. Only Isaac was, and Abraham had many more sons than that. And furthermore, as we studied in verses 11 to 12, as it gets, the text gets a little more interesting, that God chooses who will be saved. And we saw in verses 11 to 12, six facts about God's sovereign election, that God is sovereign in salvation. We saw, number one, that sovereign election is prior to birth. You saw that in verse 11, before they were born. The twins, Jacob and Esau, they were the two sons of Isaac, son of Abraham, and Rebekah, his wife. Two sons, they were twins. Right? And this is God, it almost like God sovereignly chose to do this, what he did with the twins, choose one and not the other, so that it would be abundantly clear that he is sovereign in salvation. Election is prior to birth. We saw number two, sovereign election is independent of our works. Verse 11, the twins not born had not done anything good or bad. Right? God didn't choose one because he saw one would do more works than the other. Number three, that election depends entirely on God's choice. Verse 11, though the twins were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his election would stand. We saw election is permanent. That word in verse 11, so that his choice would stand. It means there's a permanency to it. It would remain. It's unchanging. Fifth, we saw sovereign election involves God's effectual call. Verse 11, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It depends on him who calls, God who sovereignly calls. Effectual call. And number six, we saw that sovereign election goes against human custom. Look at verse 12. It was said to her, to Rebekah, that is Jacob and Esau's mother, the older shall serve the younger. This is against human custom. It was expected that the younger would be inferior. And so, if anything, we would expect, okay, God would choose Esau because he was born first, because if it depended on human merit or human rank, but he doesn't. He chooses Jacob for salvation instead, to double down and emphasize this is all about the sovereign choice of God. Now, let me say this too. Another way we can know that this text is talking about that, Romans 9 is emphatically discussing that God predestines some to salvation and not others, is the anticipated objections in verse 14 and 18. Look there with me, please. Look at verse 14. There's an anticipated objection that Paul states. What shall we say then? This will become even more clear after today's text. Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. And then look at verse 19. Excuse me, I said 18. Verse 19. You will say to me then, he's anticipating the reader's objection, why does he, God, still find fault who resists his will? You understand the reason why he's asking this. Okay, if God is sovereign and if he has an aversion, a holy aversion to some, verse 14, the accusation would be he's unrighteous, which is why Paul asks in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with him? And then in verse 19, some would say, well, why are people held accountable? Who can resist God's will? Verse 19. You see that there. The only way those questions would be asked is if God is sovereign over salvation, he chooses who would be saved. If it would make no sense to ask those questions, if God is saying, well, man just has a free will, kind of as one evangelist once said, God casts his vote, Satan casts his vote, and then it's up to the sinner, really, and God just kind of waiting to see what happens. If the text is lifting up man's free will and man just decides and God has no sovereignty in the matter, then the anticipated objections in verse 14 and 19 make zero sense. So these questions are asked precisely because Paul is anticipating the two greatest objections, namely in verse 14, that God is cruel to do this, or man shouldn't be at fault if God chooses. Verse 19. So those two anticipatory objecting of questions absolutely nail down that this text is talking about the sovereign predestination of God of certain sinners in salvation. Now, a couple of points of preface for verse 13 as we get into this. Number one, let me just give us like about 5 points. Long introduction today because this is such a controversial text. Number one, we understand God can do whatever he pleases. Number one, some preface points for verse 13 and 14. God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, 6, Psalm 115, 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God exercises the freedom of his will. However, he never does so contrary to his nature. In other words, God will not lie. It's Numbers 23, 19. There's no one like God. And if God is God, is it fair that we can allow God to do as he pleases? Of course, it's a blasphemous question. Can we allow God, the creature and the creator? Number two, God is good to all. God is good to all. Keep that in mind as we get into this text. Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 145:9, we read it this morning. The Lord is good to all. and his mercies are over all his works. Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God allows unbelievers to have rain, food, to go on vacation, to get a paycheck, to enjoy marriage, to enjoy his world, to have hobbies, and so on. He's good to all. Three, because God is holy, he must punish wrong. He must punish evil. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If there is a being who is kind of indifferent towards evil, whatever he is, he's not God, and he's not holy or good. Fourth, all humanity is naturally rebellious against God. Naturally. We saw that way back when we studied Romans 5:12 and following. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fifth, God is not obligated to show mercy. God is not obligated to show mercy. Mercy is not obligatory. That's like a logical contradiction. Imagine you own a large grocery store. It's your livelihood to support your family, and every day people come in, steal food, pull down the shelves, smash the milk jugs, throw the eggs, take the meat and fish out of the counter, throw it on the dirty floor that cost you a ton. All this damage puts you in the hole, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now question, are you obligated to show any of those people who destroyed your store mercy? Are you obligated to do so? Are you required to let any of them off the hook for breaking the law? No. Mercy means withholding a deserved punishment. And mercy means you decide to pay the penalty for those who committed the crime. Mercy is the opposite of obligation. What's incredible about God is every single person who asks for it gets mercy. Every single person who asks. Romans 10:13. John 6:37. Every single person who asks. God could say, no. No, you've broken my law. Wages of sin is death. No, you don't get it. But every single person who asks gets his mercy. Jesus died for it. So, verse 13 to 14. 4 points, then we're going to have four headings. Number one, we'll see the absolute sovereign authority. Number one, in verse Romans 9:13-14. What are we to do with this? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is not talking about electing of a nation. If you're familiar with that view, if you're not, don't worry about it. Because Romans 10 goes in to talk about, first of all, the individuals are divided and talking about each individual, Jacob and Esau, and then Pharaoh, and then the potter and the clay. But later on in Romans 10, you know, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, this is talking about an individual being saved. So the non-reformed position here, whether it's provisionists, which is just Arminianism in new clothes, or Arminianism, or the semi-Pelagian position, they make zero sense in this text, given the text itself, but also the anticipated objections in verse 14 and 19. There would never be an ethical dilemma if God doesn't predetermine something. You get that. Okay, number one, this absolute sovereign authority. Look at verse 13. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul says, just as it's written. He quotes from Malachi chapter 1. Paul is not pulling the point here. Paul wants to emphasize the authority of what he's teaching here because he knows it's controversial. Not hard to understand, but hard to swallow. He's not saying, well, this is what I think. These aren't truths out of the subjective mind of man, but the objective mind of God. This is the sovereign, the absolute sovereign authority. It is written. Number two. Very brief, number one. Number two, the understandable holy aversion. Point number two, the understandable holy aversion. There is an understandable holy aversion. Number two, look back at verse 13. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, look at that phrase, Esau I hated. It's caused no small amount of discomfort over the centuries. We understand why. It's been uncomfortable for me. A reminder, too, that in a couple weeks, we'll begin our Sunday equipping hour. We're going to have a time in the Sunday equipping hour, 9 o'clock, to talk about some common questions in Romans 9. Now, there's some history, again, that Paul assumes we understand about Jacob and Esau. Turn real quick to Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Keep your finger in Romans 9. But Genesis 25, 19. What's going on here with Jacob and Esau? Again, the twins of, they're Abraham's grandsons, twins of Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25, 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Turn back to Romans 9. One's birthright was a high privilege in ancient East custom. This is kind of weird for us maybe, but it was a huge privilege. You couldn't earn it. It was given to you. It was a place of privilege, so it was wicked of Esau to despise it. Hebrews 12:16 also says Esau was an immoral and godless person who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So that's a snapshot about Esau. Like the rest of us, he's born, newsflash, in sin, sinful. Some have said that, so what do we do with this Esau I hated? Now remember everything we've studied in Romans 3 through 8. That God is a God of great love towards his people and salvation. So is verse 13 a contradiction? Some have said that Esau I hated simply means a lesser love. A lesser love. That God loved both of them equally, but in comparison, Jacob a little more. Sort of like Jesus' words in Luke 14:26 on discipleship. However, commentators like James Boyce, John Murray, Charles Spurgeon, and R.C. Sproul, to name a few, have rightly understood that we must take the text at face value and let it say what it says, that this refers to a holy and a righteous aversion in God. A holy and a righteous aversion. For many reasons we should take this. Look at Psalm 5 with me real quick. Lots of reasons why. Look at Psalm chapter 5. Scripture elsewhere speaks of God having a holy and righteous aversion. Psalm 5, verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray in the morning, O Lord. You will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Psalm 5, verse 4. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyes test, his eyelids test the sons of men. Verse 5, Psalm 11, 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Notice it doesn't say there he hates the sin but not the sinner. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteous uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. 1 Samuel 2:2 says there's no one holy like the Lord. A God who is so infinitely holy then must have an aversion to what is not. This kind of shatters the modern day comfortable evangelical version of God, and it's shattered my version at times too. R.C. Sproul has rightly said the saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is not true. It is not sin that God sends to hell, but sinners, end quote. Now we understand this raises an apparent dilemma. We'll discuss that. Hang in there till the end. We'll see a far greater dilemma. God is a great being, a complex and an infinite being. We would expect that he might not fit into the comfortable, finite, and fallen confines of our minds. That would be an idol. He's not like us. He can have a hatred in one sense and an incredible love in the other. We must not domesticate God. As God, we studied in Romans 8, 29 to 30, also Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, God has a special love which he sets on the elect in eternity past. This is part of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 9. He has a general love for humanity, Matthew 5, 44 and following. Some of the other verses that we quoted, he's good to all. But a special love of saving grace for the elect. Now keep in mind also as we wrestle with this, Luke 15, 11 says that heaven rejoices when one person repents and gets saved. And at the same time, Ezekiel 18, 32, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. And he's not talking about physical death. I have no pleasure in it. None. This reminds us, doctrines like this remind us that the Bible did not come from man. No human being would sit down and write, I know what I'm going to write today, Romans 9. We would never do that, ever. Also important to understand, if verses 11 to 13 simply means, well, God has no hatred, Romans 9 is simply saying God doesn't choose anyone before salvation, no one's depraved, everyone can just choose and God sits back and watches. Again, if that were true, the next verse in verse 14, this objection would never, it would make no sense, it would never be there. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Why does he say that? Because he knows as soon as he's talking about predestination and God hating Esau, the first thing that the fallen human mind is going to say, that's unrighteous of God. Hence the question. Hence the refutation, may it never be. The only reason those objections would arise if God does predestine to salvation and has this aversion. Beloved, if our understanding of God is not a God who has some aversion, hatred, then our idea of God needs adjusting. A good and a holy God must also have hatred. A woman once came to Charles Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. And you know how Mr. Spurgeon responded, don't you? Mr. Spurgeon said, that's not my difficulty, madam. My difficulty is not how God could hate Esau, but how he could love Jacob. How in the world could he love Jacob? And for that matter, how in the world could he love me? in light of the ways I've violated his commands. The greater dilemma is why? Why, oh why, would God love Jacob? Point number three, the incomprehensible love and mercy. We saw the understandable aversion. Number three, though, the incomprehensible love and mercy. The incomprehensible sovereign grace, sovereign love, predestining love. That is the greater dilemma, isn't it? If we're honest, if we're shelving man-centeredness and allowing God to be God, that's the greater dilemma. Look at the text, verse 13. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Esau was flawed like me and you, and so was Jacob. Genesis 27, 18, you saw. Excuse me, in Genesis 25. You saw how imperfect Esau was. Later in Genesis 27, 18, Isaac is dying. He's blind. Esau being a hunter, Isaac says, Esau, I want, make me a good game dish, a hot meal. Jacob pretends to be Esau. His mother Rebekah is in on the deception. He makes him the meal. Jacob steals Esau's blessing, which would be similar to stealing like an irrevocable contract, like a highly illegal, punishable by prison, violating a sacred contract in those days. Stealing an inheritance. Jacob the deceiver. He's a deceiver. How can God love him? How can God love me? God's not an upgraded version of you and me, beloved. He is God. And we worship him for all his attributes. Yet it is Jacob who is chosen over Esau. Jacob I loved. And remember, verse 11 to 12 tell us this was, God decided this before they were born. Before they were born. They're both equally wicked. They're both sons of the chosen line. One he hates, one he loves. Are we better than Esau or Jacob? What about you and me? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've all charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Therefore it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And the text keeps going. So again, the wonder of Romans 9 is not that God, the dilemma is not, why doesn't God choose more? Why doesn't God choose everybody? The dilemma is, why in the wide world of sports would God choose even one person? Why would he choose anybody? Why would he love Jacob? Why would he love me? That's the dilemma if we're being humble. If we're enslaved in our self-worship and the worship of man, we're not going to wrestle with that question. If we think the wages of sin is God owes me, then we'll start saying, well, why doesn't God choose more? Why does he hate Esau? God is holy. He's a great God. He must have an aversion towards evil. I saw what Psalm 5 said. You hate all who do iniquity. Number four, the absolute uprightness of God. Point number four, the absolute uprightness of God. Verse 14. I pray we would not be among the category of people who say, well, I like to think of God as. Let me start at verse 11 and read through verse 14. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. May it never be. Paul, again, asks this question because this is the question that was being posed to him and everyone who teaches us thereafter. If God hates Esau, certainly there's unrighteousness in him. By the way you know if you're teaching Romans 9 correctly is if people might accuse you and make the accusation of the God you're teaching is unrighteous. The God you're teaching is unfair. If that accusation arises, boom, you know you are teaching what Romans 9 says. Because the same accusation is right there in verse 14. How does Paul answer this? May it never be. In first century Greek, it was the strongest possible statement of negation that existed. Absolutely not. And Paul will continue when he answers the objection in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who is this his will? Verse 20, notice how he answers this. Look there at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's tough talk. That's the deep end of the pool. Paul says, who do you think you are to accuse God? You're the one who sinned. It's kind of like Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 to 40, isn't it? You don't have to turn there, but where Jeremiah says, why should any living human being offer some kind of complaint towards God in view of their sins? This is the defense of God's free will and of his righteousness and the predestination of some to salvation and the not to others. Now, two so whats, and we have a lot more of Romans 9 to go, but two quick so whats to conclude verse 13 and 14. Two thoughts for conclusion. Number one, bask in the greater dilemma. Number one, bask, marvel in the greater dilemma. Marvel in the greater dilemma. So what? Number one, the greatest ethical dilemma about God is not that he chooses some for salvation and not others. The greatest tension is not that God has a necessary and a holy aversion towards those who rebel against him. That isn't. That just is normal. That makes sense. That's not an ethical dilemma. The greater dilemma, the far greater dilemma that you and I should bask in is that God, moved by his love, would send his son to suffer and die on the cross for people like Jacob and me and you. That is the greater dilemma. What? Romans 5, 6. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the dilemma that we should have, beloved, if we're thinking objectively and rightly. Jesus stepped out of heaven, clothed himself in humanity. That's a dilemma. That God, uncreated God, would become, join himself to creation? Humility, humility, humility. Think of what Jesus deserved from the world. He comes into the world. He deserves worship and admiration and reverence and honor and praise. And what did he receive? He's treated as if he's the worst criminal in history, in all of society, scourged with the cat of nine tails, beaten across the face, spit on, spit in his face, and then nailed to a cross. Someone of his caliber, the God-man, the blessed forever, the Holy One. That's the dilemma. Why should that have to happen to him? Talk about an ethical dilemma. And that he would forgive people. God gives his son to endure the cross to forgive sinners. And they don't have to do anything to get that forgiveness. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, not works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me all my sin, past, present, future, can be wiped away and forgiven? I can stand positionally as righteous as Christ, guaranteed an eternity in heaven with God. God would want me to come spend eternity in heaven with him? All by childlike faith? What a dilemma. How can that be? No wonder that atheists have sometimes accused that message of being fake. It's too good to be true. That is too good. Of course they would say that. It's incredible. That's the dilemma, beloved, of Romans 9. We don't perform a series of good works. God doesn't look at us for a few years and say, well, let's see if you can be righteous enough. The thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Never having done anything good. Simple faith in Christ. What a dilemma. What a dilemma. But one that is true by faith alone in Christ alone. If we as the human race were naturally righteous, if we obeyed God, honored God, loved God and people as much as God commands, then Romans 9 would be a dilemma. But we haven't, so it's not. Bask, beloved, in the dilemma of the cross. Bask in it. And number two, be saved. Be saved. So what, number two? Get saved. Be saved. Some might be tempted to look at this text and say, well, what if I'm like Esau? What if I'm not chosen? What if God's not going to save me? Scripture never commands us to do that. On the one hand, yes, God is sovereign, has this aversion. We're natural enemies. But on the other hand, the solution and the response to all is ask for his mercy. Just ask. Why? What do you mean? Why? The scriptures tell us what to do. Not to think that, not to sit here and think, am I going to be saved? Am I going to be chosen? Scripture never says to do that. On the contrary, Scripture says a little later in Romans 10:13, which again emphasizes that it's talking about the individual, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Scripture tells us to do in light of the dilemma of the cross. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. It doesn't say, well, whoever, if, you know, only if you're really good. God saved Jacob. And people like me and you, whoever. So call on the name of the Lord then. That's the solution. And then Scripture says, John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And Matthew 11:28, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. That's what he says to do. Come and find rest. And in light of election, God says, John 6:37, Jesus, whoever comes to me, I won't turn them away. What do they tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? Well, sit there and be bugged by Romans 9. Does Paul say that? No, he says, believe. The Philippian jailer says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Oh, the beauty of the dilemma. Bountifully comes forth to us that you would simply believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for that great grace and that fact and truth. It makes sense, Father, that you would have to sovereignly predestine some to salvation, given our lostness, given that none seek the Lord. It makes sense that you would have an aversion. Verses like Romans 9:13, Psalm 5. You're holy. You can't approve of evil. Habakkuk 1:13. What is overwhelming is that you would say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you very, very much for that truth. Let us not, as it were, with a proverbial hammer and chisel and a block of wood, try to make God in our own image. But let us join Paul in worshiping you as the blessed God forever and ever. The Lord Jesus who says, come to me. May many come to you, Lord Jesus. And may this week we rest in your greatness, your love in the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.